And so it's my brother Dan and his four kids, and myself and my four kids, and my brother Dave. And we share things like an Italian recipes. We'll, you know, send it Italian recipes back and forth. How do you make this? What did you do with that? Or recently someone posted a picture of my grandfather, their great-grandfather, Rex Shield. And it was a picture when he was in college. And then we all made comments on the part of his hair and his ears and who looks like who, that kind of thing. Recently, my niece in Minnesota posted an article about homes in Italy for sale for under $2, like a euro, a dollar, whatever a euro is. And we got dreaming about what it would be like to go to Italy and live together and buy homes and have a little village and that kind of thing. But there's a catch with that, by the way. You have to fix the home up and you have to live there so long. But you can dream about that. Now, my nieces and nephews and my kids didn't always have this interest in family and in history. In the culture of our family. You know, when they're younger, it's you're off doing, you want to get away from your family. But as they've gotten older, they're more interested in where we've come from. They're more interested in our roots. And I think that's the case. I don't know about you. That's the case for me. The older I get, the more I think about my roots and my parents and grandparents and where they came from. And when you look at your roots, I believe that can help you to see not only where you came from, but also where you might be going as well. And I think the same is true for our biblical roots. And that's why we're in a new series called Beginnings. Genesis means beginning. And we're going to look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis in this series. It should take us through the summer, maybe even a week or two into the fall. And the history of mankind. And it's after that, it's the Jewish story and the redemption story. But in these first 11 chapters, it's the story of mankind. And that's all of us here. And so we're going to look at that. And Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of recorded human history. But there was a history prior to Genesis 1:1. Because the first four words in our English Bible are, in the beginning, God. It's two words in Hebrew, four in our English Bible. In the beginning, God. And so creation is not the beginning. God is the beginning. And that's what we want to look at today. We're going to focus mostly on him. So if you're taking notes, your first point is God is. And we're going to look at different aspects of God and how that relates to what was going on prior to creation. First point I have for you, A, is this: God is self-revealing. Self-revealing. Now, I have to start here, and I start here for the same reason that Wayne Grudem does. Wayne Grudem is a theologian. He's got a nice thick book called Systematic Theology. And you would think Wayne, if he's going to talk about systematic theology, he would start with God. But he doesn't start with God. Wayne Grudem starts with the doctrine of the Word of God. Why does Wayne Grudem start there? If God does not reveal himself in his Word, then we can make up a lot of things about God, but we don't really know what he's like. You have to start with the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, there's always Romans chapter 1, and I'm sure you're familiar with that. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So when you look at creation and you look at nature, and if you're honest with yourself, you see some kind of plan, some kind of thought in back of that, besides the idea of power. Who can put the galaxies in place? Who can make all this run? I mean, when you look at the position of our Earth in the solar system, and then the position of the solar system in its galaxy, or the Milky Way, we are in the exact perfect place to sustain life. Many other places in the galaxy would not work. Ours works perfectly. When I look at the whiskers on my dog and the paws, the pads on the bottom of his paws and the claws, and how even when he sleeps, she sleeps, breathes and all this, I look at the dog and how the dog is made. I praise God. When I read about the complexities of the human cell, and it's not just some blob, there's an intricate machinery in each cell. And when I read about the Arctic tern, a bird that migrates 25,000 miles each year, goes to the same place without a map. Even when they've never been there, they go to that same place. I say, there's got to be something in back of this. There has to be some thought, some reason, some design in back of all this. So I can assume there's some powerful one or some smart person, some smart thing in back of all the things we see, like it says in Romans 1. But I don't know anything about the character of that one unless he reveals it to me. And he has in the Scriptures, in the Bible. He's revealed himself in the Scriptures. Are you thankful that God has revealed himself in the Scriptures? I am, so completely. I mean, God has revealed himself especially in the person of Jesus. And we read this in, Philip, I mean, the apostles, they just wanted to see God. I mean, hanging out with Jesus, and it's great. We want to see God. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reveals the Father, and the Word of God reveals the Father. God is self-revealing, especially in Christ, fortunately for us. God is also self-existent. Self-existent. Well, in the beginning, God. This is not true of anything else. Nothing else is self-existent other than God. Every effect has to have a cause. We have a home that we stay in right now. What's the home is the effect. What's the cause? 2 years ago, we scraped some money together and hired contractors, and we did some work, and other people came, and we have a home. The home is the effect. The cause is we did that. We have a car. What's the car is the effect. What's the cause of the car? Cause of the car is after several owners, we traced it back to Indianapolis. It was manufactured, assembled in Indiana. So that was how our car came to be. Everything we see has a cause in back of it, except for God. God does not have a cause. Now, sometimes if you are with a four-year-old, you've got a child or a grandchild, the four-year-old might say, where did I come from? And you would be wise and judicious if you said, well, God made you. Because they're 4 years old, they don't need to know anything beyond that at this point, right? But oftentimes when you tell a youngster that God made you, they'll say, okay, well, then who made God? And what's the answer to that? Well, the answer, if you're wise and judicious, you'd say something like this. No one made God. God is self-existent. God is the uncreated first cause. And your four-year-old would understand that, right? This is the definition of God, by the way, if you're interested in this, because people, where did God come from and how did things get in place? Here's the definition of God. Who made God? Because that comes up. God is the uncreated first cause. Nobody created God. He was there in the beginning. He has always been there. God is he is self-existent. Now, you and I have a hard time wrapping our heads around that. But that's the answer to where did God come from. He is uncreated. He is the first cause. He is the one that put it all in motion. Now, even atheists have to deal with this. Are you familiar with Richard Dawkins? Richard Dawkins is probably one of the most famous atheists in our world today. And Richard Dawkins is a total evolutionist, complete evolutionist. So in an interview that I saw, Richard Dawkins, you know, he talks about we come from apes and apes came from here, and we trace it all the way back to the primordial swamp, the goo from that which life sprung from, and the cell in there that life came from. And the interviewer pressed him, well, where did that one cell come from that started it all? And Richard Dawkins said, aliens seeded the planet. I kid you not. An alien race seeded Earth with life, and that's where it all started from. Now, I disagree with Richard Dawkins on the cause where that all came from. But we agree on this. Every effect has a cause. The effect that we see of the earth had to have a cause. He thought aliens started it all. We know, I know, you know, God is what started it all. So God is self-existent. C, God is also self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. What that means is God needs nothing. God needs nothing. He does not depend on us. Now, you and I, we need stuff, don't we? We need oxygen. We need water. We need food. We need sleep. We need all kinds of things. God needs nothing. Absolutely nothing. God doesn't get cold. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't get tired. He needs nothing. God was not lonely in eternity past, and He created us. He didn't create us because He just needed somebody to hang out with. That's not God. He doesn't need our help. God doesn't need our worship. Now, He'd like our help, and He would like our worship, I think primarily because He knows that's good for us when we bless Him and help Him and worship Him. That's really good for us. The Apostle Paul quotes some in the Old Testament referring to this very idea, and this is in Romans 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Let me ask you, what's the answer to that question? Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Nobody knows the mind of the Lord. All right. Next question. Who has been His counselor? Who has counseled God? Who gave God advice? Anyone? No. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Anyone? Can God say to anybody, I owe you, buddy. I owe you. Yep, that's right. You did something for me and I'll do it. Anybody? No. For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So unlike us, we are not self-sufficient. We are needy people. God is totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing. God is also eternal. God is also eternal. And we desperately want, you know, it says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into the heart of man. And I think we desperately want things, something to last. Something that lasts beyond us. We don't want to hang on to something like this. You remember the state quarter craze a number of years back. You remember that? When every state had, they could design a quarter and they waited for each one and people collected them, that kind of thing. New Hampshire put this on their quarter. That's the old man on the rock, the old man on the mountain. And it's a piece of, you know, granite carved. It wasn't carved. It just was there. And Nathaniel Hawthorne, 200 years ago, wrote a story about the man on the rock. The Great Stone Face is what it's called. Famous story by Nathaniel Hawthorne. And so New Hampshire loves the old man on the mountain. It was on the New Hampshire license plate. It was on the state quarters. It was on in millions, well, millions or a whole bunch of their souvenirs. It was the state emblem of New Hampshire. And then in May 2003, on a foggy night, somewhere between May 1st and May 2nd, the old man fell. And when the fog cleared, the old man was no more. 700 tons of granite hit the mountainside below, and the old man was gone. Stephen Heath was one of the residents that lived nearby the old man. He said, "It's something that's been a part of our lives forever. At first it was disbelief. No one could believe he came down. It's like a member of your family dying." We want things to last forever, don't we? And not everything lasts forever. The mountain, man, well, you just have to imagine, use your imagination, Rick. Just slice off that chunk of granite. I'm sorry, I failed you as a pastor. I'll send you a picture. We'll look it up later. I'll show you how to use Google, okay? All right, good. God is not like the old man on the mountain. God does not fall. God does not change. God does not go away. God always has been, and He always will be. Now, our minds can short circuit on that kind of information. But look at what it says in Psalm 90. I love this. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our God is eternal. Book of Revelation emphasizes this, doesn't it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Isaiah saw this as well. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I've called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. That is our God. He's eternal. God always has been, always will be, from everlasting to everlasting. And that should be reassuring. Isn't that reassuring? Our God is eternal. Our God doesn't change. Everything else changes. God will not. Our marriages may crumble. Our kids may not talk to us. The home we grew up in might be gone. Our neighbors may change. Our jobs may change. God does not change. God is eternal in his unchangingness. He is unchanging in his eternality. God does not change. He will never leave or forsake his people. He acts according to what he has said, but I'm getting into other attributes. God is eternal. And God is also a Trinity. And this is a weird thing in the list I've given you, because we don't normally put this in there, but I think it's essential to understand the Trinity in regard to how everything else works, especially prior to creation. It's going to help us to understand how come God was not, why wasn't he dependent on us before creation? He was not. God was not sitting bored all by himself in eternity past, cleaning his fingernails, hoping for conversation with someone. That was not God. He was totally self-sufficient because of the Trinity. Because of the Trinity. He already had fellowship and love and conversation and community. He already had that in the Trinity. The Trinity also helps us understand Genesis 1:2, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We understand Genesis 1:26 a little better from this, where it says, Genesis 1:26, next one, Sherry. Oh, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Why would God say that? The Trinity decided together to do that. So the Trinity is a concept that is not explicitly spoken of in Scripture. You'll never find the word Trinity, but it is implied in Scripture in many different places. And it comes in seed form in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And it grows, and we grow an understanding of it in the New Testament. And this is an important thing to understand, that in the Scriptures, the revelation was progressive. That is, God revealed himself as he went along. He didn't dump all the beans on us at once. He didn't just give everything all at once in Genesis and lay the whole thing out, but we understood more as we went along. That's why there are hints of a Messiah in the Old Testament. There are hints of heaven and hell there. It's not explicit. There are hints of Satan. And there are hints of the Trinity, whispers in the Old. But when the Messiah comes and things are opened up more, we get more of an understanding on all these vital areas. Because I remember reading about this. People have written books about this, of why the Old Testament doesn't talk about Satan very much, but it does in the New. Why is the Old Testament doesn't say very much about this, heaven and hell, but it does there? It's because of revelation is progressive in the Scriptures. So the Trinity is something that becomes clear once the Messiah comes on the scene. And then it really opens up when Paul writes something like this in 2 Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all three together. Or Matthew recalling the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that is a little bit of a mystery, that how can there be one God in three persons? And if you hold to those things, one God in three persons, you avoid heresy. And that's been wrangled over throughout history. But that's just something we hold on to. There is one God alone. He's in three persons. And that's what we see in Scripture. So I bring up the Trinity because it helps us to understand what God was doing prior to creation. Because that's where we're at, in the beginning, God. What was God doing? Well, the Trinity was in vital relationship. We already mentioned that. They were relating to one another prior to creation, prior to Genesis 1:1. In fact, Jesus said this in John 27. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So there was a vital relationship before the creation of the world, in the Trinity. There was love and acceptance and community, like I mentioned. That was going on. The Trinity was in vital relationship before that. The second thing the Trinity decided to create, they did this together. They decided that. We've already read about the Spirit of God brooding over the waters as things began to come together. And the Apostle John writes this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So they created together. They decided together to create, and I'm sure they divided up the duties, but they created together. And prior to creation, prior to Genesis 1:1, the Trinity planned redemption. Trinity planned redemption. Ephesians 1. That's what it says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship and daughtership through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So the Trinity was planning redemption prior to creation. Now, Peter knew this, and we saw this in Ace a little earlier. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's talking about Jesus, and this is what he says. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Handed over. The Father handed over the Son. Planned to do that because he was saving us all. So the Trinity cooked up the plan of salvation before they created the world. What that means is our sin did not take God by surprise. Our sin did not take God by surprise. He knew it would happen, and he prepared for it. And I think that's good news. Isn't it encouraging to know that God was preparing for your sin even before we were created? God knew he would sin. He was getting ready for that. Your sin did not shock God. He just wants us to flee to the source of forgiveness, his Son, Jesus. That's why he sent Jesus. That's what he did. God planned this in eternity past so that you and I would have some place to go when we sin. And when we sin, we flee to Jesus and say, Lord, thank you for your death on my behalf. Forgive me. Now, I can imagine when the disciples first saw Jesus crucified, dreams died. Dreams were shattered. They thought it was all over. But then when they saw Jesus rise from the dead, and then they heard some of his teaching, they were able to pray in this way in Acts chapter 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. The followers of Jesus recognized God's pre-planning of salvation, that God was getting ready for this. And that's good news. So in the times before creation, in the beginning God, right prior to that time, the Trinity was in a loving relationship. They didn't need anything. And in that loving relationship, they decided to create us so they have a place to they could share their love and community with people. They would share their character with us. They would share their love with us. They didn't need humans, but they decided to create us so we could participate with them in who they are. They also knew at some point you and I would decide to do our own thing. You and I would go off the rails. You and I would decide to act opposite the way God wants us to act. And so they decided on a plan of salvation. They decided on redemption. That was all before creation. In the beginning, God. Now, all the stuff that we've talked about up to this point, it talks about God primarily. It emphasizes who God was prior to creation. There are many other attributes of God, as you read in the scriptures, and these things come later, his compassion and mercy, his holiness, his justice, his creativity. He is perfect in all his ways. These kind of things we see as Revelation unfolds and we read the scriptures. But this is things I thought would be important in terms of who God was prior to creation in the beginning God. What about us? How do we fit in this picture? I think it's important to talk about that a little bit. And that is people are, point number two, is there a place for us to fit in? Absolutely there is. First thing I have for us today is people are dependent. Where God is self-sufficient, God is self-existent, we are not self-sufficient like God. He needs nothing, we need everything. I mentioned not only food and water and air and gravity, but there's love and nurture and there's discipline, and we need to learn things. When newborn horses fall from the womb, it's within a span of a few hours that they're standing and walking around. How about newborn humans? We are a dependent people. We are a dependent people. And I think that's by design in some ways. We are, from beginning to end, we are a creature that is dependent on God primarily. Now, we read from Psalm 90 earlier about God was, you know, before, from everlasting to everlasting. It talks a little bit about us right after those verses. Let's read it. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What about us? The next verse. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. There's a contrast between God and us right there in Psalm 90. You ever feel like, can you remember being new grass? Can you remember being green and flexible? Some of you are yet still. But now we are older and drier and withered and wrinkled, and we are not like God, who is new every morning. God is new and fresh because he's from everlasting to everlasting. We are dependent on him, especially as we get older. Because God was in existence before we showed up, and he was, and because he's in existence after we leave this sod, and he will be there, James Montgomery Boyce said this: ultimately, it is he alone with whom we have to do. Because of the eternality of God, because of the nature of God, he was there before we were born, he's here in our lives, and when we die, we meet God. We meet our Maker. It's no wonder that Boyce says it was he alone with whom we have to do, and that should be the absolute priority of all of our lives. God. He's going to be there. Nobody else will be there. Well, maybe other people will be there, but primarily God will be there when we die. But, and I have good news here, we are not just destined to be old and wrinkled. Well, that is the case, but that's not alone. That's not the only thing. If we know Christ, we are also chosen. That's the second thing. Us humans are chosen. God calls to us. He puts eternity in our hearts. He wants to spend that everlasting with us. Ephesians 1 again, we'll read that. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose us. We are adopted to sonship. We are chosen. That is great, great news. God chooses you. You say yes and amen. God chooses you. How many of you have seen the show on video called The Chosen? Any people seen that? Fantastic show. Absolutely fantastic. I just watched season 2, episode 3, and just cried at the end. Just amazing show. Let me recommend that to you, The Chosen. I mean, the name comes from the fact that we have been chosen by God. And if you have, you can get an app on your phone or your TV. You can get The Chosen app and watch it that way. I think you can get it on Peacock TV and watch it that way. But this show is fantastic in who Jesus is and how he related with people. I can't wait for more. Let me encourage you to watch that. God chose us. And he wants us to respond to him. That is good news. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says this: then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. God prepared a kingdom for us from the creation of the world, for you and I. He was thinking ahead. He knew we would sin. He knew we would need a Savior. And he's planned that. And he's got a kingdom for us. That is good news. Now, God has this wild inheritance for us. We will naturally show that we were meant for that inheritance by acting like sheep, like he says in this parable. And we will care for others with food and water and clothing and prison visits and all manner of things like that. We are chosen, and that's great news. Now, I know here that we have some difference of opinion on choosing, God's choosing for us, like from a Calvinist or Arminian point of view. That's okay. We can have different perspectives on this. Know that the Scripture says we are chosen. Absolutely. See, about us, we are part of his sovereign plan. And I love this. God has a plan. It's not just chaos happening out there. We know that. Chaos is going on, right? That's not all. God has a plan. You know that. I know that. We have to, and he shows it in the scriptures. Genesis, I believe, and we're going to look at Genesis 1 to 11 in this series, that would not be complete without the book of Revelation. And I consider Genesis and Revelation bookends for the Holy Scriptures. And everything in between, this is the beginning and the end. And absolutely necessary. And Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. And in Genesis, we have the first heaven and earth. In Revelation, we have the new heaven and the earth. New heaven and earth. In Genesis, the first garden, and the tree of life is guarded. Can't get that tree. Can't go there. In Revelation, we are in the garden city. The tree of life is available. We can get there. In the beginning was the first marriage. In the end was the last marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. In the beginning, in Genesis, Satan tempts Adam and Eve to sin. In the end, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. In the beginning, death enters the scene. In the end, death, there is no more death. Isn't that good news? In the beginning, Babylon is built. In the end, Babylon is destroyed. And in the beginning, the Redeemer is promised. That's in the book of Genesis. Absolutely, from the very beginning, the Redeemer is promised. In the end, the Redeemer reigns. Isn't that good news? God has a plan. God absolutely has a plan. And listen, I believe that the book, the Bible, and Genesis and Revelation are bookends for your lives as well. Because God created you in the beginning. And he had good plans for you in the beginning. But then we sinned. And we recognized, somewhere along the lines, we recognized the need of a Savior. And then our lives went through ups and downs. And we times we believed and times we didn't believe. But in the end, God wins. And we win with him if we're in Christ. Isn't that good news? God has a plan. He's always had a plan. He sees the beginning from the end. This may be why God has joy as part of his nature, his character. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In spite of the circumstances going on in the earth right now or in your lives. He knows it all works out in the end. So in the midst of your uncertainties and the circumstances going on right now in your lives, in the midst of your illness, your relational difficulties with the spouse or with kids or grandkids or neighbors or coworkers, whatever's going on in your life, God has a plan. And it's leading to good things. He's working out his plan and it all turns out in the end. Genesis to Revelation, God has a plan. Isaiah saw this. Remember the former things, those of long ago? I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Isn't that good news? That's our God. Amen. Yes. In the beginning, God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have a plan. Thank you, Lord, that you are in charge. You are a sovereign God. And you are working your plan, and it all works together for the good, Lord. And help us to rest in that in spite of the way we see things going. Lord, we can hang on to you. You are eternal. You are self-sufficient. You were there at the beginning. Lord, we're so grateful to know you and who you are. Give us grace to trust you in whatever's going on in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we close. And we're going to sing that song again that we did earlier. None above him, none before him. All the power, all the glory. Wonderful day and a wonderful rest of your life. Enjoy the cookies. God bless.
And we are.